There's a lot of things in this old world that just do not make sense. Like why there's so few believers on the firing line, while so many others sit the fence. But if you want to know where the Word of God stands, and believe it wants to use your feet and hands, it's time to take your faith out of the seats and into the streets, and come along with me. If you only look, then you will see on WCN TV.
Hi, friends. Pastor Mike with you again. Thank you so much for joining us here on WCN TV. Take a couple of seconds while we're in the introduction and text a friend, maybe a family member. Tell them to jump on over here to WCNTV.net. Join us for this conversation. I'll be talking with author Aaron Armstrong. The book is Faith Simplified, and I have to say, really appreciated the layout of the book. I think it's very helpful. The way it's formatted. We'll get into that in just a second, though. Some statistics for you. I like sharing statistics as we get started. It helps frame the context. Less than half of young adults now identify as Christian. Now, that should shock you, folks, especially people my age. I've watched this steady decline. Now, there's good news. I don't want you to be depressed about any of this. But less than half of young adults now identify as Christian. That's down 10% in the last 10 years, friends. That should wake us up and alert us to the fact that we need to be paying attention to what's going on. But, you know, as the culture becomes more secularized, polarized, and complex, I see a segment that is rising up and wanting to investigate Christianity. In fact, I just read an article probably 2 weeks ago that Charlie Kirk put out that summarized his experiences on college campuses, and it was very hopeful. I know we see those videos where people are somewhat angry and hostile to Charlie and what they perceive he represents, but the things that he's been able to learn should give us hope, and perhaps we'll weave that into our conversation today. Again, Aaron Armstrong, a little bit of background, was what pollster George Barna would refer to as a nun. When those surveys would come out, what religion or back do you affiliate with? And in the last 25 years, there was a rise in those that said none. Well, right along with many that said done. So they had just abandoned historical, traditional, orthodox Christianity. But I think that is changing today. I think it's trending in the other direction, and that gives me much hope. This book, again, that Aaron has written, Faith Simplified, What We Believe and Why We Believe It, I believe is going to find a place as a sort of a theological primer to help people understand what it is that Christianity actually stands for and teaches. And the importance of that, friends, understanding what Christianity is, what it teaches, is that it can connect us to action. We should put our faith in action. And I liked one of the quotes in the book dealing with a theology. Theology isn't something we should be afraid of. Theology shapes our faith. It should inform our evangelism. But anyway, I don't want to preach tonight, so I'll just welcome Aaron. I appreciate you joining us today, brother. Thank you.
Thank you. I'm so glad to be here for this conversation.
Yes, I'm looking forward to what the Lord is going to say through you and how he is going to connect those that have joined us live here in the studio, but also those who will find this message later in the archive. I think it's going to be very, very beneficial for them. So, Aaron, what led, first question out of the gate, what led you to write this book?
Well, you know, that's a 20-year long story, but but it really, and I'm not exaggerating there, because it does stem back to my early days as a brand new believer. You know, as you mentioned, I was one of the nuns before we were ever talking about the nuns. Mm-hmm. And so I didn't grow up with any significant church background or connection to Jesus. Basically, the only thing I really knew about him came from pop culture and negative news media coverage, which meant I didn't really know anything about Jesus at all. And so when I became a Christian, I had a whole lot of questions. I believed the gospel, but I would hear things at church, and I'd be reading these different things in my Bible, and I'd constantly be asking this question: so what does this mean? And I'm a naturally curious person, so I set about trying to find the information, and that set me on a journey of reading really good books, spending a lot of time in my Bible, having lots of really good conversations over 20 years, and all of it kind of came to this place where, in writing this book, recognizing that there are so many people who are in these, you know, in this similar boat where they are curious about Christianity, who don't have, who've maybe actually never met a Christian before, but want to know what it is that makes this faith that we have so distinct from every other religion and worldview that's out there. And so what I wanted to do was outline that in a way that someone with no background, no experience could understand, and also so that those of us who do consider ourselves committed believers would be encouraged by, particularly as we go about discipling them.
Yes. Yeah. You made a statement there in the answer, Aaron, that when I was growing up was unthinkable, unheard of, in fact. And that statement was this: you're hoping to reach and inform, provide answers and information to people who perhaps have never known a Christian, have never even heard about Jesus. Now, 50, 60 years ago, that people would have said, "What? That's impossible. This is America." Well, that's changed, because those people are indeed out there, aren't they?
Absolutely they are. I mean, there's huge swaths of the country and beyond where there are people who can go their entire lives without ever actually knowingly meeting a Christian. You know, you think about you know, the New England area, where, you know, the original colonies that became the first states, where there was a hotbed of Puritanism, and, you know, the great theology that came out of there. And, you know, as one member of the, you know, one in studio listener was just talking about in the comments, was saying, you know, there's more churches that are closing than are opening in a state like Maine. But we can look at things like that and see this, and kind of look at them as with this very doom and gloom kind of mindset. But really what it means is that there's a great opportunity for us, mm-hmm. because we're in this place where even though many people never know that they're like, may never actually meet a Christian, there's this underpinning of Christian ethics that has filtered its way through our society, that's inescapable. And so we have these beautiful connection points that we can start leading into.
Yes. Yes. Amen. You mentioned that our knowledge of our faith must lead to something more profound. And I give that a hearty amen. But what do you mean by that specifically?
Yeah, well, there's two aspects to that. One is, of course, that our knowledge of our faith can't be action, or can't be knowledge alone.
Yes.
So, I mean, James talks about, you know, faith without works is dead. And so our faith has to lead to action.
Yes.
So we have to do something with it. I mean, it's why I love John Frame's definition of theology, where he says that it is the application of the word of God by persons to all areas of life. Yes. So that implies that there is an action aspect to it. So there's that side of it. But on the other side is that our theology, what we believe about God and the universe and humanity and everything else, is that it is, that's not simply meant to inform us or to motivate our actions. It's also to change our hearts. And so it should lead us to delight in God. Yes. And so really to have this life of delight and devotion. And so devotion speaks to our actions as well as to our emotions. And we need both of those things.
Yes, yes. I'm fond of saying, and have done so on a number of occasions concerning theology, that if your theology, your doctrine leads you to hating people, then you need to change your theology, because you are way, way off base. And I think that's one way of saying what you're getting at. But we see that today. It's sadly, Aaron, we see that today. Any ideas on how we might correct that and reorient people to the love of the Father that we have received? And we are to give, not vitriol, not hatred, but love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think one of the key aspects of that is to recognize, one is that all human beings are under the authority of God, but in that, and that he's an authority over everything, but to recognize that all human beings are made in the image of likeness of God. That first and foremost, all of us have this same starting point. And so we have this inherent dignity and worth and value, regardless of what we believe, whatever, you know, wherever we are on any kind of spectrum that you want to imagine, you know, because there's so many that we can bring up these days. Mm-hmm. But if we take that starting point of, you, person I disagree with on these issues, you are an image bearer of God. Mm-hmm. You, person over here who I agree with, are an image bearer of God. Mm-hmm. I need to show you the same kind of love and care and respect that you deserve by virtue of being made in the image of my Creator.
Yes.
And so it's really what Jesus talked about, what Jesus talked about, what the whole scriptures talk about from an ethical perspective of loving our neighbors as ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. And folks, listen, I understand, Aaron understands that is going to be a challenge in a good many situations, because when people react, with anger or hatred toward you, that's an opportunity to prove that our theology is accurate and consistent with what the scriptures teaches. It doesn't mean that you have to take it. You can politely excuse yourself and ask to take up the conversation at another time. That's something that I see happening so much today, Aaron, and it grieves me to see it. We're certainly not going to be able to influence or win people, persuade people to Christ, if we take the wrong approach or the wrong attitude.
You're absolutely right. I mean, one of the challenges that we have societally in this particular moment is that everything thrives on hostility and division. Yes. And it's largely because it's easy. Because that's the thing, it's a simple approach. It's a simple mindset and often a simplistic mindset. I was actually thinking about this morning, as I was reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. If I'm allowed to go on a little, little excursus here, where he says, finally, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, and humble. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bless others because you were called to inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from uttering deceit. And he must turn away from evil and must do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the Lord's face is against those who do evil. And so when we think about this moment where everything is focused on tearing others down and calling evil good and puffing ourselves up and arrogance and inciting division and all of these kinds of things, which are actually all the fruit of people living out of fear and insecurity. And we as Christians can fall into that as well, because we have all kinds of messages around us trying to encourage us to be afraid. So there's never been a greater need for us as Christians here in this particular moment to be honest and compassionate and humble people who don't shrink back from doing good, which includes telling the truth to those that no one wants to hear in both love and gentleness.
Yeah, yeah. Amen, Aaron. And that's the key in love and gentleness. I was saved, became born again when I was 27 years old. So mm-hmm. that used to mean statistically, the odds of me receiving Christ at 27 years old were dwindling down. But you came to faith as a young adult too.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering, this is part of the reason that you wrote this book. I'm wondering, what were some of the big questions that you had or maybe misconceptions that you had concerning the faith?
Yeah. So some of the big questions that I had included things like, of course, how can the Bible be, how can we say that the Bible is the perfect word of God when it was written by human beings? And how can Jesus be both God and a human being at the same time? How is it that there can be one God who is also three persons? Little things like that.
Yeah.
All that kind of stuff. And then everything in between. What are we supposed to do with Genesis 1 and 2? What makes a person in the eyes of God? How does God intend relational dynamics to work? Everything under the sun was a big question mark, because I had the very typical typical mainstream thinking about all of those things, and so it has been challenging but also a delight to explore those and to reorient my thinking and to see both where pre-existing beliefs aligned but also where they needed to be corrected.
Yes. Yeah. And it's amazing to me, thinking about this vast body of information that God has given to us in the Bible that will never, I've been teaching the scriptures now for 30 plus years, and I make this statement often: you're never going to exhaust the wisdom that God wants to give you from the scriptures. So keep studying, keep digging, keep thinking and meditating on it. And as I recall the Gospels and how Jesus used the disciples, he tasked them to do things that, frankly, they didn't understand at the time, and that understanding came to them later. So my point in this, Aaron, is what part does, as a young Christian, what part does trusting in God and what you understand right now, what part does that play in continuing to move forward and growing in your faith?
Yeah, I mean, it's really the bedrock of it, because if our foundation is not our trust in the Lord, that he is done what he has said he has done,
yes,
in the gospel, in saving us from our sins by Jesus dying, being buried, and rising again from the dead, then it's a non-starter. But if that's all true, then we cling to that. We let that be our foundation, and everything else that we learn is a deepening of that.
Yeah. Yeah. And learning about Jesus, about who he is. I can tell you, after 42 years, folks, of walking with the Lord and living out faith, that he still is teaching me to this day, still pouring into me and revealing himself and helping me to understand it. And Aaron, the reason I've concluded, the reason that he does that, the primary reason, yes, he loves me. The Father is trying to conform me into the image of Christ. The scripture tells us that. But Jesus wants me to show other people who he is by my actions. Mm-hmm.
Yep, absolutely. Because we are as image bearers of God, we represent him in this world. Yes. How we live, what we do, what we say tells other people what he is like. And there's a very real sense in which that is what makes really the concept, like really the reality of human sinfulness so despicable, mm-hmm, is that what we're fundamentally doing is telling lies about God. And so we want to keep that in mind as we live, as we move about in this world, that we have the opportunity to bless people by them seeing what God is like through us.
Yeah. And all of that is captured. We have an idiom that we use a lot, American Christianity, the Bible. You may be the only Bible somebody will see. So make sure you are an accurate version. So the Christian understanding of God, this is something you wrote, the Christian understanding of God is unlike any other religion or worldview. How so?
Well, fundamentally, it goes back to the very nature of God himself. I mean, you know, on the one hand, you think about the Bible's true declaration that there is one God and only one God. That on its own is not actually all that unique. When you think about it, you know, think about it from the perspective of the Abrahamic faiths. So Judaism, historic Judaism, and Islam would agree with that statement that there's only one God who is the maker of heaven and earth. Where Christianity is extremely distinct is in our understanding that of the scripture's revelation that one God simultaneously exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one in essence, perfectly and eternally united, each fully divine, and yet are distinct from one another. And so that is the fundamental difference. So we have a God who has come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and he and the Father and the Spirit work together in, we're all a part of creation, creating this world, and all of it was made for Christ and through Christ and is all held together by Christ. And it all centers on this reality. And the Spirit goes forth, and he gives us life, and he teaches and encourages us and does all of these things. And each of them is shown as doing things that only God can do all throughout the scriptures as well.
Yes. Yes. And concerning a Christian worldview, when we compare Christianity, the tenets of the faith, against other faiths, it becomes clear that Christianity offers the most satisfactory, reasonable, rational answers to the big questions of life, as they call them. Where'd we come from? What's our purpose here? Where are we going when we die? Where did morals come from? All of those things. Christianity, from my own study, I'm sure you found the same thing, that Christianity stands alone above every other faith system.
Yeah, absolutely. It is the most satisfying answer that we have. And that doesn't mean that it's easy. I mean, it is challenging.
Yes, it is.
But it is good.
Yes, yes. In the book, I mentioned it briefly, but I want to mention it again for those. And by the way, the website, what is the website, Aaron?
Website. So you can learn about the book at faithsimplifiedbook.com. And so you can learn a bit more about what the book is about. You can see some of the nice things that some other folks have said about it, watch a little video, and you can get all of you can find all the places that, for ordering it there.
Perfect. Faithsimplifiedbook.com. Yes. Okay. I mentioned it briefly, but after every chapter, you have some questions for further thought, exploration, discussion. So this would be good for maybe a home fellowship, home Bible study. Mm-hmm. So what's the feedback been, Aaron? Has it been good? And are people using it for home fellowships? Have you heard any reports?
So I mean, at the time of our conversation, you know, we're still a couple of weeks away from release. But I was talking with a pastor acquaintance who is becoming a friend at a conference a couple of weeks ago, and he was specifically looking at this book to use with his men's group at his church. And sure. So the questions were key for that. In early conversations with, some of my early readers on it, they found those questions very helpful in terms of both for their own personal reflection as they were going through it, but also they could start to see, okay, I could use this in either a one-on-one or one-on-one exploration of this book and these truths with someone, or in a group setting as well. And that was really the goal, is because what I don't want someone to do, and I don't think anyone should do with any book, is just take my word for it, or just take any author's word for it. They should, because Christianity invites our questions, as we know, it has good answers to those questions, so we don't have to be afraid of those things. We should invite people to explore those things for themselves and see and to check us as well.
Yeah. Yeah, I had made that observation to my wife, Kathy, today. I said, this would be a, a great book. It's a very good primer for folks that young Christians or even Christians that people have been Christians for a while, but they've never really dug into the scriptures. This would be a perfect book for them to read and to help them along their journey for sure. So again, I appreciate you writing it. So let's tackle one of the big questions that in our culture today, many people, even some Christians, have abandoned the whole idea of sin. Mm-hmm. That sin is a relic of earlier Christianity that we don't need to spend a lot of time talking about, certainly worrying about. But that is not true at all.
No, not at all. Sin is something that is very, very real. And I mean, I actually like, there's a degree to which I actually have to challenge the idea that society has given it up. We've just continued to redefine it. And, that's always the challenge, is because and the reason I say that is we always see when people are outraged, it's we are stepping over a, you know, about anything. It's because we've stepped over a norm or an agreed upon, you know, an agreed upon rule within various social constructs. Yeah. And so it's where cancel culture, which again is one of those things that is a bipartisan issue and happens with across every stream of every spectrum. You know, everyone is guilty of those kinds of things. Everyone is guilty of being, of having these lines that they don't want to cross. Yeah. And, but as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't redefine those in such a way that they are not in alignment with what God has actually said. Yes. Because God is the one who has the absolute right and the only right. Yes. To determine what is good and right and to say what is good and right and true. And he has done that. Whereas we can look at things and say, okay, we like our application of our understanding of those things may be off in some places. And so we may, and sometimes there's a real corrective that happens that is necessary, but there's other places where we can go offside in trying to be too accommodating, trying to be too like welcoming in a way that our faith doesn't want us to be welcoming. And so we have to be wise as we are pursuing people in love and honesty and being committed to the truth as we do all of that.
Yeah. Yeah. Sin is the rejection of that, or trying to redefine it. Yeah. Whatever strategy is used to avoid that conversation really, really comes down to accountability. And, mm-hmm. and that's something that God does hold us accountable for when he calls us to salvation. Mm-hmm. And he enables us to live a life of holiness. We understand that positionally when we're a son or a daughter of God by faith. Positionally, we're holy in God's eyes, but then we have to walk it out. And, yeah. and to walk it out means we've got to agree with what God says about, yep. about certain things. And that seems to be where the rub is at today.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's always been where the rub is. I mean, you know, right from the garden is, you know, fundamentally the sin at the heart of the fall was the desire for moral autonomy, to be the ones, to be the arbiters of right and wrong. Yeah. instead of allowing God, you know, I use that word loosely of allowing, because we don't allow God to do anything, but you know what I mean? Instead of recognizing that God is the one who is the one who sets, who says what is good and what is evil. And ever since, it's just been, it's been that same old game. And we all find ourselves doing it.
Yes. Yeah. Another thing that I hear often today, Aaron, is people criticizing the accuracy or the authenticity of the Bible. And people will make statements like, well, there's been so many translations down through the years. How do we actually know what it is that we have and whether it's accurate or not? That's really a straw man argument. That's not really something that Christians should be saying. And when we hear people that are exploring Christianity, they're not saved yet, they make those statements, we should be quick to point out certain things, shouldn't we?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we have, you know, when we think about the reliability of Scripture, let's set the question of, you know, of inspiration off to the side for a second, and all the theological beliefs that we have about Scripture. Just the question of how do we know that an English Bible that we have today says what the original authors meant to say? Well, we have all kinds of great evidence for that, that it is reliable as far as that information is concerned, through thousands upon thousands of full manuscripts and segments and quotes in ancient literature. We have a body of evidence that is more extensive for the reliability, certainly of the New Testament, than we do of any other ancient document. And so that's a really great thing for us to be able to know. And there are many, many, many really smart people who have invested their lives in understanding the nuances of those languages that these books were written in, that the majority of us, certainly those of us who are taking shots on the internet, don't know at all. And, or who, you know, who can open up, you know, some Bible software and do a word study, you know, that we miss nuances that someone who has spent years exploring the facets of these words and these languages that we wouldn't get. And so there's on the one hand, we have that evidence. There's the other hand that we actually have to remember that as people who struggle with knowing the difference between affect and effect, we actually need to be a little more humble in terms of our declarations about what we think about these things and whether or not they're translated accurately. So it's those both and kind of things.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Good answer. Folks, I'm speaking with author Aaron Armstrong. The book is Faith Simplified: What We Believe and Why We Believe It. One of the things that I see discussed mostly civilly, but sometimes a little more hotly, I guess would be a way to put it, is the creation account in the Scriptures. And I'm not sure why that has become a point of contention among some people. Do you have any thoughts on that, Aaron?
Yeah, there are a lot of different reasons for that. But I think if you have to boil it down to one thing, it comes back to this issue of autonomy. We, you know, despite the fact that we spend an inordinate amount of time trying to convince ourselves that we are actually nothing special, and that we are either meat sacks or you know, hairless apes. We spend a lot of time trying to convince ourselves that we're not very important at all. And, but we also are deeply invested in the idea of being our own, being the masters of our own domain, being our own authorities. And yet the whole point of Genesis is simply this: God is in authority over everything. He made it all. And that was the point that he was making when this message was given to the Israelites who were roaming the desert during the Exodus. It was for them to know that this God who had delivered them from Egypt was actually the one who was in authority over all things, not the Egyptian gods, not the gods of these people over here. He's the one. And that's still true today for us. And we need to know that more than ever, because of all the other, you know, ideologies and frankly the false religions, whether that we cook up for ourselves in various ways, shapes, and forms, that all try to take that authority from him and claim it for themselves, and make our vision of ourselves, make our vision of the world and our purpose in it that much smaller.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. One of the things that I like to point out to people in conversations when they question God as creator is I ask them if they have children in school. If they don't, I ask them if they have grandchildren. But the point that I want them to understand and arrive at is this: if there's no creator, and if this is what we see, the universe is a result of evolutionary process, then why in the American school systems are we teaching our children not to bully one another? Where does that come from? When you teach them in one class that their random chance with no meaning or significance to life, that it really is at the bottom line, it's survival of the fittest, it's the law of the jungle, it's making sure that you get your genes into the next generation, even if it means that it comes at the expense of others. On what basis are you then turning around and telling our kids not to bully one another?
Yeah, there's not really a good reason to do it. I mean, if might makes right, then, you know, fundamentally anything goes.
That's exactly right, Aaron. And I've never had one person who is not a believer, just in casual conversation and presenting this, I've never had one person give me an answer to that. And the reason is obvious, right? Because there isn't a rational, logical response to that, because the two things are contradictory.
Right. Absolutely. And I mean, it's one of those things that I look at, and I'm always kind of actually encouraged when I see people from whatever beliefs they hold, when they make very good and right and true moral statements, even if they can't explain why. And the reason is because they're telling on themselves.
Yes.
Because as people who are made in the image of likeness of God, we are irrepressibly and irritatingly moral beings.
Yes.
And that is one of those evidences that we are made in his likeness. Now, our morality is often, you know, skewed off to the side, and pointed in the wrong directions because of sin. But the fact that it's there at all, that's something that we can lean on and remind people. It's like, so where did this come from?
Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah. You talk about the power of the resurrection in Christian testimony. And really, I think we should be talking about that more. Paul said that he wanted to attain to this, to the same power, that same resurrection power. He that was his goal. Why is it, do you think, that Christians aren't really talking about that? I mean, a resurrectionless faith is really no faith at all.
No faith at all. Yeah. Yeah, and you're absolutely right. I mean, it is no faith at all. And I mean, Paul says as much, that if Christ was not raised from the dead, we're to be pitied more than anyone else because we've believed a lie. And more than that, we're actually blasphemers if yes. Christ has not been raised from the dead, because our hope is in vain. Our faith is in vain. The message that we're sharing is a lie. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, that means that our sins actually are forgiven, that Jesus was and is who he says he is. And that changes everything. And so we can't stop talking about that. You know, I think it's absolutely right for us to be talking about, you know, as Paul does, you know, the gospel from the perspective of Jesus loved me and gave his life for me. That's absolutely right. But he says that in the context of a resurrected Christ, because he always keeps coming back to Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He is risen, you know? And so we have to do that too. We can't stop at Jesus died.
Yeah, right. That's right. Yes. Amen. Now, I've used the phrase born again a couple of times during our conversation, just in case somebody is watching, listening to this conversation. What exactly is the new birth, or what does it mean to be born again?
Yeah. So to be born again, you know, the theological term for that is regeneration. And so what that means is that the Holy Spirit gives new life to a human being through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he makes, as the scriptures call our heart of stone, you know, makes it a heart of flesh. He brings new life into what was dead previously. And that means that we have, and in that regeneration, we find that we have a new life. We have a new purpose. We have a new identity. We have a new hope. We have a new destiny. We have a new everything. And it's great news for us all.
Yes. Yes. Amen. There's currently, in my area of America, there is a push among pastors and churches to become united, to demonstrate unity of the faith between different denominations. But that unity can't be just for the sake of unity. Unity has to be based on something, doesn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And we have to be, and for Christians to truly be united, we have to be united in that which actually makes Christians Christian. So we can have, you know, we can partner with all kinds of people on different issues. But that doesn't mean that we're uniting in faith with them. It's saying, hey, we agree that, you know, XYZ issue is something that we all need to be concerned about, even if our foundation is different. But for all of us who are, if we're going to say that we're united as Christians, we have to actually be united in the gospel itself, yes, in that truth that Christ died, was buried, was raised from the dead.
Yes, yes, amen. And so the flip side of that is also true. Folks that claim to be Christians but deny those aspects of the faith, we cannot be united.
No, because, I mean, fundamentally, we have to, it calls into question the authenticity of their faith.
Yes.
You know, that's, I mean, that's kind of the big E on the eye chart for, you know, for Christianity.
Yes, for sure. You also mentioned in your book, and we are rapidly running out of time. This has been a great conversation, by the way, Aaron. I appreciate your responses, and I know those that have joined us do as well. But you talk about in your book that living out our faith, living a life of loyal, faithful obedience to our Father is in itself an act of worship.
Mm-hmm.
Could you speak on that more fully?
Yeah, absolutely. So, so I know we have a tendency in, you know, I'm picking on the home camp here of the North American church. We have a tenet, and evangelical church in particular, we have a tendency to have too small of a picture of what worship is, that we view it as singing, and specifically the congregational, act of congregational singing, which is absolutely part of it, but it's not the whole thing. Everything we do is an act of worship. I mean, this is one of those repeating themes that we see throughout all of the epistles, and in Jesus' teaching and in the Old Testament's teaching as well. It is a theme of the scriptures that how we live is an act of worship. And so whether it's how we parent, how we do our jobs, what we do with our money, you name it, all of it is worship, and all of it can be done to the glory of God and should be done to the glory of God.
Yes. Yeah. At the end of the book, you talk about doctrine and delight. And I think that's an appropriate place to bring this conversation for this episode to a conclusion. So what is it that you hope readers will understand about that?
Yeah. What I really hope that people will understand with this, I mean, when we talk about doctrine and delight, I mean, we know that those are not words that we often see together. Yeah. But when we think about what we believe about God, that should draw us closer into relationship with Him, because we're growing in deeper knowledge of Him. And that is going to, because Jesus, the Father, Son, and Spirit, all, you know, how, like, whatever, all of the language that we want to use around God, we delight in Him because He is the one who welcomes us into His family, and He actually delights in us. I mean, Zephaniah talks about Him rejoicing and singing over us as His people. And so we want to do the same.
Yes.
We want to rejoice in God. We want to delight in Him. And what we know about Him helps us to know Him and to delight in Him more deeply.
Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Aaron, I really appreciate you joining us today here on WCNTV. Folks, the book is Faith Simplified, What We Believe and Why We Believe It, faithsimplifiedbook.com. You also have another website, Aaron, aaronarmstrong.com. What will they find there?
At aaronarmstrong.co. That's where you find my regular writing. You can find all the other books that I've written over the years, weekly articles. You can sign up for emails, all kinds of fun stuff.
Fantastic. Well, brother, I appreciate you and the book. Thank you so very much for joining us on this episode of WCNTV.
Yeah, thanks for having me. This was a great time.
You're very welcome, brother. Folks, that's all we've got for you today. Please be sure to share this on your social media platforms and send the link to your friends and your family that might be encouraged by this. Appreciate all of you. God bless you. We'll see you next time. here on WCN TV.